Father in heaven, thank you so much for this beautiful Lord's Day with the sun shining, but especially your Son shining upon us in all of his saving work, that work purchased on Calvary's cross, that work that you received and, oh Lord, you signified as fully acceptable in the resurrection. And then, O Lord Jesus, your return and ascension to heaven and session at the right hand of your Father, mediating as our great prophet, priest, and king. I thank you for each one of these brothers and sisters. O Lord, our time together now and throughout this day. And I just pray that you will bless us. You will give us the understanding we need for proper appreciation of this word. And we ask you now to forgive us of our sins. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to Jonah chapter 4. We picked him up last week. We continue towards the end of this book. Verse 10 of chapter 3. I always forget to indicate that. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he said that he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish. For I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And then the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." But the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant, for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" Thank you, dear friend. Last week we considered that passionate outburst of Jonah. And we looked at how his sin was magnified because of that. And I mentioned that he just deserved a good, we could say, swat on the back end. That's what the Heavenly Father needed to give him, to discipline him and to bring him back to his senses. But what we've seen is how patiently that one who is described in that second verse, who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm, that quotation from the revelation in Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 through 8, after in Exodus 33, I believe, verse 18, when Moses said to God, "Show me your glory." And God declared his name, his character before him. And it was that pre-incarnate Christ that declared that name to Moses on the Mount, and it demonstrates his love toward his son Jonah and to us. So, would we expect our Heavenly Father to pour out some type of severe judgment against one of his chosen adopted children? No. Not in the sense that you may be thinking. The great purpose, you know what Paul wrote to Timothy? The great purpose of all discipline, it's not a negative term. It's a positive term. It means to instruct, to teach, to correct, to direct, so that God may be glorified in the lives of his children, and so that his children may enjoy him as their God and Father. Now, let's examine, therefore, the climax of this book of Jonah, wherein we find the theme of this book set forth in very clear language, and with the most obvious of examples or demonstrations and illustrations of this theme. I'm talking about the concluding words that some have said just seem not to be fitting, even detached, just stuck on. As we read in verse 10, "But the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left and much livestock?" And it ends. The book ends. The writing of Jonah ends. We can speculate, but we're not given any more information. Now, what is the theme of the book of Jonah? Stay out of the Mediterranean Sea or you'll get swallowed by a big fish. What is the theme of the book of Jonah? Because we find it in these words of the climax. Well, what's the theme of the books of the Old Testament? What's the theme of Moses' request while in the presence of that pre-incarnate Christ of which I've already made reference on Mount Sinai, recorded in Exodus 33, what's the theme of that request? What was the theme of the incarnate Christ himself and the whole of the New Testament gospel? Is it not, and please stick with me on this, because I got much more to say, is it not that God should be glorified in the manifestation of his character? Now, I want to share with you a devotional I read, well, I read it through the second time this year, from Jonathan Edwards. This is from the May 3rd, quoting from Isaiah 42, verse 8, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images." And you can find that same statement elsewhere. God does not share his glory so that man can stand up and take credit. Listen, God's design in the creation was to glorify himself, or to make a discovery of the essential glory of his nature. It was fit that infinite glory should shine forth, and it was God's original design to make a manifestation of his glory as it is. It was his design to make a true manifestation of his glory, such as should represent, and here's something very important, that his glory should represent every attribute. We don't have time to list all of those, or even begin to list those. If God glorified one attribute and not another, such manifestation of his glory would be defective. And the representation would not be complete. If all God's attributes are not manifested, the glory of none of them is manifested as it is. For the divine attributes reflect glory on one another. Keep listening. The glory of God's mercy does not appear as it is unless it is manifested as a just mercy, or as a mercy consistent with justice. The psalmists are very clear on that. And so with respect to God's sovereignty, it reflects glory on all his other attributes. It is the part of the glory of God's mercy that it is sovereign mercy. So all the attributes of God reflect glory on one another. The glory of God eminently appears in his absolute sovereignty over all creatures, great and small. If the glory of a prince be his power and dominion, then the glory of God is his absolute sovereignty. Herein appear God's infinite greatness and highness above all creatures. Therefore, it is the will of God to manifest his sovereignty. And his sovereignty, like his other attributes, is manifested in the exercises of it. He glorifies his power in the exercise of power. He glorifies his mercy in the exercise of mercy. So he glorifies his sovereignty in the exercise of sovereignty. And I appreciate you tolerating me reading that. But is it not that God should be seen and thereby worshipped as the God who has and does reveal himself as our God and Savior, drawing us to himself that we might enjoy fellowship with him as a consequence of who he is, his character, and what he does? Who is this God? What kind of a God is he? What's the message of his character? Well, I've pointed you to it, and I hope you've learned. In chapter 4, verse 2, we have a summary. And if you read through the Psalms, as I read through them every month now, I'm not boasting, it's just I've made this my habit in my evening reading, to read through 5 Psalms every night. And you can get through them in a month. And I was in Psalm 119 last night, and I love Psalm 119. So, we have summarized that reference of God's declaration of his name from Exodus 34:5 and following, where in verse 2 of Jonah says, I know. He knows him. I know that you, he had to have known through the exercise of how he was gracious, how he was merciful, how he was slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. one who relents from doing harm. That's his character. It's this gracious, merciful, patient, loving, kind God who manifested his character to those Ninevites. Who now addresses, it's the same God who now addresses our brother Jonah in these closing verses, addressing him in terms of that mercy that God has been pleased to show in the sparing of Nineveh. And this the Lord does, as we will see, the Lord does this by contrasting his own pity and sparing Nineveh with that pity that Jonah showed concerning the withered plant. On the one side, we have Jonah, verse 10. He's being directly addressed by God. But the Lord said, Jonah, take stock of yourself. Jonah, as we have seen previously, when he declares in verse 8, it is better for me to die than to live. We have seen how he is so filled with that passionate anger that he was literally blinded to what had taken place. Right before his eyes, you think of yourself, you can put yourself there. Jonah could turn around and look at that city. He's up on the eastern side, outside of the city of Nineveh. It's day 41. The night's passed. He's awake the next day. And the Lord directs Jonah to that special, as Matthew Henry calls it, weed. And that divinely appointed worm, as he speaks there to Jonah in verses 9 and following, and even before that. But particularly that worm that was appointed to cause that weed to dry up. Now, this didn't take a whole lot of God getting Jonah's attention and pointing and pointing and pointing, because this was consuming Jonah, literally. It was stating the obvious. When the Lord says to Jonah, you have had pity on the plant, verse 10. Now this particular verb for pity is very important in the original language, and I'm going to give you a few tips about it. It can also be translated sparing. Yeah, you know, I look on you and I say, oh, how pitiful. You know, I express some sentiment. I express some emotional compassion. And that's where it stops. Then I go on about my business. No, that is not the way this word is used in the original Hebrew. This pity, a very specific word, speaks of sparing something. And now that involves more than a sentiment. The idea is that Jonah would have done whatever was agriculturally, because we're talking about a plant, agriculturally necessary to keep that plant alive. He would have watered it, he would have fertilized it, he would have dug around it, whatever was necessary to preserve it actively, involved. Although he hadn't been involved in any sense in the original labor for that plant, as God tells him. He didn't sow the seed, he didn't water it, and he certainly had nothing to do with its actual growth, which in itself was accomplished in a supernatural manner, beyond or above nature, coming up in a night and then perishing so quickly. The point is, in this word, you have had pity on the plant. Jonah was willing to work to maintain the health of that plant, that weed. which was attacked by a worm and caused to immediately wither because of God's sovereign appointment. Now, in contrast to Jonah's pity and desire to spare the plant, do whatever's necessary on the other side, the Lord, in verse 11, contrasts his own pity to spare that great city Nineveh. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city? Look what God had done in sparing it in the work. He sent his servant Jonah, who didn't just go down and declare his judgment that was to come upon them in 4 hours or 4 days or whatever. For 40 days, Jonah preached throughout Nineveh so that it even went up to the king and all the princes. He denounced the wickedness of that city with the threat of imminent destruction. And as a result, the Lord wounded the consciences of the people, from the greatest up in the upper echelons to the least, so that they willingly put aside their wicked ways, as we found in chapter 3, under the instruction of the king himself. And verse 8, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. The word came from the king as well as through the preaching. Now, while this pity or this sparing of the city of Nineveh was not, there are some that would disagree with me here, and I have to confess that this sparing of the city was not in any sense salvific. For example, it was not directed to the actual salvation of the people from their sins, to save their souls. But what it shows us about our God is what a compassionate God he is, even in his manifestation of common grace. And we know this from the scriptures. Well, for example, his pouring rain upon the just and the unjust, and his sending forth the sun shining down upon the wicked and the righteous. So that we say he is unquestionably slow to anger, filled with loving kindness. Right now, look at the nations and the religions around the world. Look at Washington, D.C. Why doesn't God send forth the angel of death and just wipe them out, destroy them all? Think about all of the infants and the toddlers in all of these situations. There would be billions. And think about all the other creatures, the cattle, the horses, the sheep, the dogs, the cats, the birds, the beasts of the jungle. God feeds them all. God, as the psalmist tells us, cares for them all. That's amazing. Such is his continuous pity and compassion. This is our God, the God of our salvation, And we look at the condition of the souls of men about us, and what do we feel? Are we angry or are we saddened and full of pity? Unlike those in Nineveh, we don't know what the Lord might do among the Muslims of our own day in our time, or among the Hindus in India of our own time. Unlike Jonah, the Lord Jesus has given us the great commission to go into all the world and disciple all the nations. But are we more like Jonah? Concern for ourselves. Consider, if your soul is secure in Christ Jesus, What is it about that weed? That weed of a plant that the world offers you for physical comfort that is so consuming you that you think more of those inanimate objects than you do the souls of those about you. You become most upset when the Lord sends that worm to invade your comfort zone and means of peace. And when that comfort and personal peace are taken away, you become very angry. So how are we any different from Jonah? Look at our compassionate Lord. We see it in His compassion in healing both the just and the unjust, in restoring those who have lost much in the storms that He sends, whether they be believer or unbeliever. We see it in His pity, His sparing the most wicked of cities and countries, all because of just a handful of His own people whom He would not afflict at such times. The greater majority deserved to be erased from the globe. We see all this and more that we might point men to our compassionate Lord and God, that we might tell them of the fellowship to be enjoyed with such a God. The tsunami that struck Japan a few years ago was of some use as God used it with our missionaries as they helped rebuild those houses and those buildings. And they spoke of the compassionate God. There were those people that were still saved as far as physically. And they spoke of God's sovereignty. So we tell them of God's power in sending the storms, the wind, the rain, and the floods, with even pestilence and disease, as we hear so often on the news. God sending war and destruction. Nevertheless, to those of whom we're speaking, these things we may tell them of God's goodness, of God's kindness in sparing them and us, that we neither deserve it, but it means nothing to them. So we may speak of His grace purchased by the blood of His Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, but unless the Spirit works, it means nothing. And so we don't depend on ourselves. Look at Nineveh, Jonah. Jonah, you've walked its streets, its highways, its byways. You've seen its people, both young and old. You've seen the conviction of their consciences, their formal outward repentance in sackcloth and ashes. You know how vast is their population. Jonah, look, there in that city that you would have me, your God, destroy now are more, we read in verse 11, more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left. Now, I hope you understand. This means that there were in Nineveh more than 120,000 infants and babies who could not discern the right from the left. And these children, after all, were not guilty of any of that wickedness or violence of the hands against which the Lord first commissioned Jonah to preach, as we go back to chapter 1, verse 2, and chapter 3, in speaking of that violence and that wickedness, and even which the king confesses in that 8th verse. These children hadn't done anything. No wickedness from their hands. And in addition, that God who takes care of all of His creation, all of His creatures, points out to Jonah, and much livestock. What is that incalculable number of cattle and sheep and so forth? What had they done? to be wiped out. Look again, Jonah. Look again at that weed that's withered. That worm, that withering death that came from me, your God, for which your passions have been so stirred that you're ready to die rather than to live and continue serving me. And then, Jonah, as you've been focusing on the weed that came up and gave you shelter, turn around and look at Nineveh. Look very closely. There you are from your eastern vantage point. The sun has now risen that morning. The people are beginning a new day, and my hand of judgment withdrawn against this nation, now spared by my pity. Unequivocally, verse 11, and should I not pity, spare Nineveh. Look, Jonah, at those souls, even at those animals. How does your weed and all of your emotions over that weed compare with my own affections as the God who would pity such a multitude of people for even one more day? Where is your compassion? For compassion is essential for the ministry of the Lord. I don't mean just an emotional feeling, but to do whatever has to be done in the promotion of the gospel. That's why we support missions overseas. That's why we testify to those about us. That's why we homeschool our children. That's why we are willing to do anything and everything to promote the gospel, to set before men and women the character of our God. The Lord Jesus had to teach this very important lesson to his own disciples. In Mark chapter 5, when he is speaking to the Gadarene demoniac, the Lord said, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. It wasn't just a feeling. In the feeding of both multitudes, Mark records in chapter 6, verse 34, and Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude. This was the 5,000. And was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. Later in Mark 8, that was Mark 6, Mark 8, the Lord says, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me three days and have nothing to eat. Now, I know everybody here will remember that in the first case, the disciples go to the Lord, and being his advisors and counselors, they advise him, send the people home. Now, you've got to understand where they were at Bethsaida, Julius, and some of them back down to Capernaum. That was quite a long journey. You know, they had their children with them, their wives. If you look on a map at the Sea of Galilee. And they said, we'll just send them home. And the Lord fed them. In the second case, I don't know if you ever realized this, 2 weeks later, 2 weeks later, you have studied the timeline in the Gospels, but 2 weeks later, they call into question the Lord's ability, and they argued in Mark 8, verse 4, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? Where was the compassion of the disciples? Well, they were learning. Did any of these multitudes come to believing, saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Not that we're told. maybe later, but not then. They all left him. However, were any neglected or restricted from eating from the Lord's hand? Absolutely not. Every single individual, those 5,000 men, those 4,000 men, and the mamas and all the babies and all the grandmas and grandpas, every one of them, every single individual was completely satisfied, and there were leftovers galore remaining. The point seen in our Lord's own earthly ministry is that such pity or compassion or sparing of lives is not intended only for those who belong to the Church of Jesus Christ. Huh. Our concern is for all men everywhere. Now, why would I say that? Because we, as the image bearers of God, are to set forth, to tell forth, to show forth before all men that character, that image of our God that we serve. Not just when we're here in this building in church and we can be real sweet to one another, but when you're out in the workplace, when you go into Walmart, when you're driving down the highway, you are to show to all men that image. There was a little lady I knew who's now with the Lord. She was the sweetest thing. This was in Delaware, where Lynn's mother lives. And you couldn't upset her with anything. And she was about this high. She couldn't see over the steering wheel. Her husband had died some years before. And she always drove one of those great big long cars that was, you know, 10 or 15 years old. And she pulled into a parking lot and boom, hit another car. And the other person, I don't remember if it was a man or a woman, got out and oh, they were cursing and they were going on and on and on. Flossie, her name was Florence, but Flossie gets out. She's got a big smile on her face. And she says, oh, dear friend, I am so sorry. Isn't it wonderful, though, that nobody was hurt in this? And she goes on and on and on, and that person just melts before. She exuded the character of God. I would have gone running back to see what would happen to my car as well as to the other person's car and gotten out my insurance and card and all this kind of... No, Flossie gets out and she's just exuding, wanting to make sure everybody was all right. Nobody, and thanking God right there. Thanking God. Now, we are to serve God before all men. This is what it means to glorify God. Not just when we're in church and in a little circle of Christian friends. This is what it means to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever under every circumstance. Now I'm going to make a statement and you friends are going to all disagree with me. Get ready, Jim. You're going to disagree with me. Ours is not the responsibility to save souls. Ours is not the responsibility to save souls. Not one of us, not you, not me, ever can, ever will save one soul from sin. This is the work of Jesus already completed on Calvary's cross. Ours is to put His witness, the witness of His message of salvation, before the world. It's a wicked world. And it's a world that deserves to be destroyed. A world into which Jesus came Himself. He came to save. Ours is the responsibility to demonstrate Christian compassion, that is, Christ's compassion toward the need of the souls of all men around us. Our message is the gospel, which means good news. And this message is founded upon the compassion of God. It can't be set before the world by a compassionless multitude. That multitude that calls itself believers with no pity. When Jesus began his earthly ministry there in Galilee, Mark opens his gospel account and says that Jesus preached, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Now, back in Matthew's account concerning the ministry of John the Baptist, John is recorded as saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Luke points this out in Luke 3 regarding John the Baptist. "And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission, the forgiveness of sins." Now, these messages definitely need to be compared. That of the forerunner with that of the Savior, but they also need to be contrasted, because there's a very important element missing in John's message. Don't mean that John didn't know what was going on, but there was an important element that John couldn't preach at the time as he prepared the way for the Lord. John was preaching to his own people, to the Jews, concerning the coming of the promised Messiah, that messenger of the covenant of whom, and we don't have time to look, Malachi 3:1 speaks, whose coming would signal God's judgment upon Israel. Therefore, John's message was a call to confess their sins and to turn from those sins. His message was a call to repentance, to humbly recognize that they were certainly deserving of God's judgment. But before there can be repentance, there must be a recognition and confession of sin itself. Jesus continued the same preaching, calling the people of Israel to repentance, warning them, pointing out their need to recognize their sin, to confess, preaching to them the kingdom, preaching the institution of the kingdom of God that would be distinguished from that Old Testament theocracy, which was under the direction and instruction of those Mosaic institutions, as he himself came to fulfill all of those sacrifices, symbols, rituals, and rites. But that one factor that was added to the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, in contrast to that of John the Baptist, was the message of the gospel, which Jesus had come to fulfill, that covenant of grace, that redemption, and which was accomplished. Yes, you read in the Gospel according to John the Baptist could point and say on two occasions, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world." He could send his own disciples to Jesus. But John's message was predominantly a message of judgment, calling on the multitudes who thronged to him to repent and thereby find God's mercy, God's compassion. But in preaching the gospel in its fulfillment, Jesus preached the declaration of God's glory in the good news, that salvation had come. It was a message of grace and mercy. And so the Apostle John sets this forth in the first chapter, in that prologue in verse 17, of John 1, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And just before that, one of my favorite verses, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full. There's nothing lacking. Completely full of grace and truth. In the fullness of that grace and truth. Bear with me a couple of more minutes. So that the Lord could say, "Dear Jonah, as one of my children, as a servant to the people of Israel, that Old Testament church, your message to Israel has been like that of John the Baptist in calling them to repentance for all of the years prior to your going up to Nineveh, his ministry there in Israel. And now with your being sent to Nineveh, you've carried the message of their impending, immediate judgment of destruction. And as a consequence of that message, they've been given a heart to turn from the violence of their hands and their wicked ways. This Jonah, this dear Jonah, is my work, God's work. To whatever degree it may be calculated, it's my work. Nevertheless, such a repentance, whatever it may be, is always a divine work, a demonstration also of God's compassion and pity. How can you judge God for being who He is, as He has always made Himself known, as Jonah testifies? How can you judge God and oppose anything that He does in relation to any and all who are the most sinful and undeserving? Oh, we could go through the Old Testament. But God closes this book in telling Jonah, look at those children. Look at those animals. How can you compare a weed to so many human souls and lives of so many animals, which are far above in importance than any weed that you might care for? How, Jonah? How? This is the Lord's argument, not pronounced to Jonah with any divine anger whatsoever, but divine long-suffering, loving-kindness, mercy, and grace. The Lord turns Jonah's attention completely away from Nineveh, completely away from that plant, to look at Himself and then to look at His God. What kind of a God do you worship and serve? What kind of a God do we show to the world in our testimony? Let's pray. Our God and Father, forgive us and humble us and teach us this compassion, this pity, O Lord, that we might, in mercy and love to all men and the desire to see Your glory expanded, speak of the gospel, the good news, only through Jesus Christ, recognizing, Father, it is not we who save that soul, but it is You through just the testimony of the gospel and its preaching and teaching that are pleased by Your Spirit to open the heart and mind, to renew and to grant faith and repentance, and to give You all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.